that will help you as we spend these next moments looking at this last chapter of this book. You know how stories end, and they all lived happily ever after. That's how the best stories are supposed to end, and then you watch The Empire Strikes Back. Remember how that film ends? Han Solo frozen in carbonite, Darth Vader defeats Luke, severing his right hand and leaving him with the devastating news that Vader is his father. I hope I'm not spoiling it for anyone. And that his destiny is to embrace the dark side. And Luke is rescued, but the future looks bleak and the credits roll. Don't worry if you've never seen Star Wars, but as the credits roll on the story of the Old Testament, it is hardly, and they all lived happily ever after. Things seem so promising, didn't they? Just last week, just back in the previous chapter, remember the great celebration at the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, verse 43 of chapter 12. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The sound resounding in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, wouldn't that make a good end to this story? You can imagine the camera, can't you? Panning back as the sun sets over Jerusalem to the sound of all that joyful praise. And they all lived happily ever after. But Nehemiah doesn't finish his tale, his history, there, but with chapter 13. This story that has been all about restoration, the rebuilding of the walls, the remaking and reconstituting of the people, a reawakening. Do you remember in chapter 10? They renew the covenant with that great declaration, will not neglect the house of God. But then the house is neglected. The Sabbath is disregarded, and they become unconcerned about their integrity as God's people. The very commitments they make in chapter 10 undermined as the people wander. As the sun sets on the Old Testament, despite the efforts of Nehemiah to hold them to those promises, the future looks bleak, humanly speaking. Friends, this final chapter of Nehemiah, which basically, as I said, closes Old Testament history, leaves us with a sense of desperation for the state of the people of God. Despite everything, despite the Lord giving them joy through the revelation of himself and his mercy, here are a people for whom it seems so quickly good intentions, new leaves, new resolutions seem to fade. Maybe you know something of that in your Christian experience. Perhaps you look back at days when you knew the joy of the Lord, but more recently you feel your heart is cold. Or perhaps on a Sunday you've sat here and God has spoken to you and you were reminded of his love in Christ for you, a new joyful start. But Monday came and you realized the same habits, sins, patterns continue to dog your life. Is this what it feels like to be a Christian? Or am I beyond the reach of grace? Ever wondered that? For that is one of the things that is surely fair to ask about this people. The Old Testament people of God, is this the end of the road? Are they beyond the pale in terms of God's salvation? And a quick response might be, well, they need Jesus. And of course, Jesus is coming. Yet my guess is that there is a familiarity from our own lives about this scene. And so the coming of Jesus doesn't suddenly transform the experience of being the people of God in the way that make this scene, this prone to wanderness, seem alien to any of us in this room. Yes, there is, we'll see, radical change in the coming of Jesus. But perhaps not in every sense in the present. We'll see that Jesus inaugurates a new covenant in his blood, the law written upon our hearts, but that does not, as yet, prevent us singing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we do, don't we? Our hearts too wander. So what hope? Well, Nehemiah highlights it, but this chapter, friends, this chapter prevents us from paying lip service to it. God's great love is your only hope. Verse 22, show mercy to me according to your great love. We need to feel that prayer, and this chapter gives us the context to do that, to recognize our need. This is it, friends. You and I, we don't need inspiring. We need saving. We gather not as those who need inspiring Sunday by Sunday, but who need salvation, who continue to know and need day by day God's mercy. We sang it earlier again. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily, daily I'm constrained to be. So three lessons this morning. The tendency of your heart and mine. The tension the law produces for you and I. And the tenacity of God's love towards you. Those are the three things. Let's dive in. The tendency of the human heart, the tendency of your love, your heart. Perhaps you've watched that show on the TV, Sort Your Life Out. If you haven't seen it, basically the concept is that a family home has been overwhelmed with stuff because either they hoard stuff or don't have systems to organize stuff, or perhaps just life circumstances has meant that life has got on top of them and their homes are cluttered with stuff and it's out of control. And this team comes in and they empty everything out of the house. All the family possessions, and it's all transported to a big warehouse where it's all categorized and laid out, and the family is asked to part with at least 50% of the stuff. At the same time, the team are back home seeking to clean up the house, give it a bit of a facelift, perhaps create some better storage here and there so that the stuff the family do keep can find a suitable place. The hope is it's a fresh start so that the conditions are right for family life to function. Sort your life out. There's a way of looking at the story of Nehemiah a bit like a people or community-wide sort your life out. Not only practically in terms of the walls of Jerusalem, but also through the reminders and teachers that Nehemiah and Ezra the priest give them from God's law about who they are as a nation, God's covenant and the priorities for their lives. And changes are made. Lives are sorted or at least reorientated towards God and his priorities. An episode of Sort Your Life Out always ends with coming back a month later. How is the family doing? Has this all made lasting difference to the family life? Well, similarly here, Nehemiah ends with a return to see how the people are doing. It seems after 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah returns to the Persian court. His leave of absence has expired. You see it there, verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometimes later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And as we've read, he discovers that things are far from how he left it. There is no lasting difference. Far from sustaining their distinctiveness as the people, they've drifted away, they've wandered. And firstly, Nehemiah discovers they've become indifferent. We're going to see three things. Indifferency, expediency, and compromise. Those are the things. So firstly, he discovers that they become indifferent to the priority of God's house. In verses 4 to 9, an old enemy reappears, Tobiah. Don't know if you spotted that as we read. Tobiah mentioned alongside Sanballat. he and others mocked, didn't they, and intimidated the people, sought to distract Nehemiah as they began to rebuild the walls. But now, in Nehemiah's absence, Tobiah has re-ingratiated himself into the city to such an extent that Elisha the priest is giving him favors. Verse 5, he had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and articles in the temple. Tobiah was an Ammonite, and verses 1 to 3 have always already set up for us that reminder that the historic relationship that Israel had with such a people. And the warning of those verses illustrates that for Tobiah suddenly to be welcomed in and being given lodging in a place he had no right to be in the temple demonstrated how indifferent the people had become to God's house. Indeed, the fact that the storeroom was available at all suggested it wasn't needed anymore as a storehouse because tithings had declined. And that's what we see in verse 10, isn't it? Nehemiah says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. The Levites depended on the giving of the people to exist. Without such support, the Levites returned to their fields to provide for their own needs, and so the house of the God was neglected. Chapter 10, there was that great promise, wasn't it? Right at the end, we will not neglect the house of God. And here in verse 11, Nehemiah has to ask, why is the house of God neglected? And the answer is indifference, isn't it? The cause of God, worship of his name, the tangible means by which life was centered on the one who had made them, redeemed them, and even in the past few years had reestablished them, who had given them joy, was no longer a priority for these people. How easy would it be for me to point to the same in our own lives? Friends, some of us really wrestle with this, that sense of why is my heart not more on fire for the Lord? Others pretend and give ourselves excuses. But how easily does materialism, personal wealth, me time, priority of family, my hard day make us indifferent to the things of God? Friends, we'll talk about how we should respond to this reality in a moment. But for now, don't pretend. Don't get angry at the pastor. He doesn't understand. Yes, he does. His heart, too, is prone to indifference. And that is not all. Secondly, second tendency, expediency. Expediency. Choosing what is easy, what's convenient, irrespective of what is good and right. The people, you see, had committed to seek God's rest. We considered a couple of Sundays ago that patterning our lives on God, who rests after he's created, doesn't he, on the seventh day, in whose image we are made, is good for our lives. Just like the rest of the Ten Commandments for our blessing. In the history of this people, the Sabbath was a tangible demonstration of their dependence on God, their provider. Nehemiah called them to live in the good of this law. And yet, as he returns, well, look at verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with the wine, grapes, figs, and all the other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. What an opportunity to trade, to improve their economic situation. What an obvious opening to improve the standard of living of the people, to make things better. So convenient, so easy. The traders came to their very doorsteps. But was it right? And was it good? Nehemiah pulls no punches, does he? Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. I wonder what you make of Nehemiah's actions as he takes it upon himself to shut the gates, giving any who come and sell a piece of his mind, threatening to arrest them. We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment, but he understands the ruin, doesn't he? Calamity is his word that expediency leads to. The attitude that God won't mind, he understands how hard life is, he wants the best for me, So if that means I worry less about God's ways and seek my own comfort, he'll understand that. The Sabbath is for man, after all. Jesus said so. I get to choose, right? Forgetting who the Lord of the Sabbath is. The Son of Man. Again, you can see what this chapter exposes. The self-centeredness of our hearts to choose what I think is best for me, irrespective of what is good, what is God-honoring, what is right. Friends, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, even this book, as we've gone through it over these past months, don't you want it to read differently? Does their indifference, their expediency, make them a happier people? Is that what their history tells them? Nehemiah points it out. It doesn't it? Verse 18. If you know the story, don't you want the Old Testament people to enjoy the blessing of God's rule? For it to be, they all lived happily ever after. And yet they never do. And we look at their mistakes, see their mistakes, and yet our hearts, have you ever noticed this? Pull in exactly the same direction. Indifference, expediency, third, compromise. Compromise. We mentioned when we were in chapter 10, this priority of only marrying within Israel, not from those from the surrounding nations, was nothing to do with any sense of national superiority or purity. Rather, it was about fidelity to God. The other nations, you see, worshipped other gods. Clearly marrying one's son or daughter to someone from another nation would compromise the family's fidelity to the Lord. Which God should we worship now? A hybrid of the two? And as family units would compromise their fidelity to the one true God, so the nation did, of course. But as we've read, that is exactly what Nehemiah discovers. Verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Again, Nehemiah highlights the very problem. Verse 26, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. As I've stressed, these are not arguments against cross-cultural marriage, nor are they to be used to make a Christian who has a non-Christian spouse feel compromised. For reasons Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7, some Christians find themselves in this situation. In fact, the New Testament encourages those in that situation to see that it represents an opportunity for the unconverted spouse to witness the goodness of the gospel. But what is being highlighted here is the danger of compromise in the Christian life. In this area of marriage, in making that decision about who to marry as a Christian, we are called to choose someone who belongs to the Lord, the New Testament makes clear. If becoming a Christian means that your whole view of life changes, different values, different ambitions, different ethical standards, and most importantly, a different authority in your life, can you see if our choice of marriage partner is someone who does not share that view of life, it will be hard to consistently live according to God's way. But it's not only in the area of marriage, is it, where we can compromise. James talks of the pull towards friendship of the world that leads to unfaithfulness in relationship to God. To conform to the values and priorities of the world rather than to God. What does he write? James 4:4, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Again, such tendency, friends, is not foreign to our own hearts, is it? Friends, I don't think this chapter is in our Bibles for us to shake our heads and think, how foolish, how pathetic the efforts. Rather to see we too know our hearts, the tendency towards indifference, expediency, compromise. Perhaps this morning there is a particular area in which you identify the proneness of your heart, my heart, to wander. Know your heart this morning. These verses draw us to a place that many of us rarely go, and yet we all share. We cannot live as God's people through faithful endeavor because of the tendency of our hearts. We can't do it. And this is highlighted further in this passage by Nehemiah's role. So secondly, the tension the law produces for us. What can Nehemiah do? See the way the people are. What can Nehemiah do? What does he do? Well, he returns and uncovers all that's going on. Verse 8, he's greatly displeased. He throws out Tobiah's possessions. He gives orders, verse 9, and he rebukes the officials, verse 11. He hands out some new responsibilities. Then when he discovers that the Sabbath is being neglected, he again rebukes the nobles. We noted in verse 19 how he shuts the gates of Jerusalem and orders them not to be opened until the Sabbath was over. He warns the traders, verse 21. Do you see, he enforces the law. His actions are noble. His prayers, verse 14, 22, and 31, speak of one, don't they? Seeking to stand for the honor of God's name and the good of the people. But while he holds up the law as good and exhorts the people in obedience, this chapter has a sense, doesn't it, of futility to it. Do you sense that? He plugs up one area of life only to discover another is leaking. Plugs up that one, discovers another. Deals with indifference. Oh, there's expediency. Oh, there's compromise. Yeah? Nehemiah is doing his best. But I wonder what you make of verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name. It's worth saying they're not everything the Bible describes, the Bible prescribes. And I'm not sure even whether within the culture of the day, Nehemiah's day, he might have gone too far. But my point is, you can at least sense, can't you, an air of frustration about it all. Despite his desire that these people live and know the goodness of God's blessing under his rule, despite their recent experience of God's gracious hand upon them, the rebuilding of the walls, the regathering of the people, he cannot seemingly deal with their hearts. It is not that his intentions are not good, they are. It's not that he has let God down by not being able to truly reform these people. It is, of course, that the law, the old covenant, is not enough. The law is good, but it's no savior from the power of sin. The reading of the law in the middle of this book held out the beauty and goodness of God's design for life under his rule. Knowing his blessing, life as his people, to know his rest, to dwell in his house. As the law was read, the people were moved, weren't they? Inspired, eyes opened to the mercy and goodness of God. We want that, they said. But do you see, this chapter exposes inspiration is not enough. The barracking of Nehemiah, calling them back to the law, is not enough. Their hearts are too wicked, sin too deceitful and devilish. They need a savior. The Old Testament ends with us thinking this, doesn't it? Oh, what a wretched bunch of people they are. Who will save them from this bondage of death? Friends, does the coming of Christ make a difference to the experience of being the people of God? Yes, it does, and we'll see it in the moment. Yet, as we've said already, this side of the resurrection, we too know something of that indifference, of that compromise, of that expediency, that wandering of our hearts. We inhabit still a body infected with sin, and sin is a monster. It takes what is good and it twists to entice our hearts to sin. That is the battle, always the battle. Does living this side of the cross make a difference? Yes. But the battle rages still. And so you will never be simply inspired into faithfulness. Never motivated consistent righteousness. Hearing some good sermons, listening to some inspiring Christian music will not shape you up suddenly to be a good Christian. Those things are good, don't get me wrong. But can't you see, you, like these people, need saving. Should we seek to live in obedience to Christ and his Lord? Yes, it's good. It's beautiful. It's the freedom we need, but such will be our experience this side of heaven, that to grace and grace alone, daily you and I are constrained to. We will still then, tomorrow, need the mercy of God as much as we ever did. And so our hope, the tenacity of God's love. Thirdly, the tenacity of God's love. Within this chapter, where is the hope? What would you point to as the sun sets on the Old Testament? Well, it's not the faithfulness of the Old Testament people, is it? That much is clear. It's not that through obedience to the law, a way of life, a blessing might be realized. Surely it rests in Nehemiah's prayer in verse 22, show mercy to me according to your great love. Nehemiah is the hero of this story, humanly speaking at least. It's he who hears of the plight of Jerusalem and its people while he lives and serves in the relative splendor of Susa with all the trappings of being the king's trusted servant in the capital of the empire. He is moved for the sake of his people and the honor of God's name. He comes to rebuild and help restore a people. But we've seen how things end up. He does not pray, remember me according to my great efforts, does he? Yes, he loves his God. That's why he does what he does. But it's according to God's great love that he longs to be remembered. Like David in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. According to your steadfast love, remember me. His hope for himself and for all God's people is mercy alone. It is a mercy, of course, that will lead to another one, leaving the splendor of his place alongside the majesty on high to seek out a people in disgrace, to come not only to rescue and rebuild, but to be of the ransom. Nehemiah is pictured at the end of this chapter, verse 30, seeking to purify the priests, assigning them duties, providing for their needs. But as we've seen, it's only skin deep. Physically, he can do that, but he's not able to deal with the wandering hearts of these people. But one greater than Nehemiah comes and purifies completely. By one sacrifice, this Jesus made perfect forever, didn't he, those who are being made holy. He assigns them place within his family as the true elder brother who does not despise his siblings for their moral failure, but in compassion stands in their place. He provides for their every need through joining himself to them. He has become for his people our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Such union with Christ fundamentally and irrevocably changes our relationship with sin. Our old self, crucified with Christ, and consequently sin has no dominion, no claim upon us. You are, Christian, fundamentally new. A bit like a 9-year-old who refuses to be called a baby by his friends. He knows he's not a baby anymore. He's a boy. He's going to start acting more grown up. Your union with Christ is a gift of mercy. You are under grace. Sin is no longer your master. But see sin for what it is. The most sinister and evil of con artists that will always rip you off and joy in your misery. You are free from its hold in Christ. But know this. Christ's hold of you is a gift of mercy. Grace alone saves you. Joined to Christ, made alive in him. You see, union to Christ secures your status as members of God's household. The right to remain is secure in him, not by keeping up your status. Because you believe in Christ by the Holy Spirit, you are joined to him. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. He's in heaven, so your life is hidden in Christ in God, in the heavenly places. He's holy, so you are holy. Your position right now, objectively and factually, is holy, beloved, child of God, dead to sin, alive to God. Mercy, 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 mercy. So live as the recipient of mercy. Nehemiah is right to exhort the people to live in obedience to God as his people. Not to make them a people. That's not going to how it works. Not to maintain their status. That's not really how it works. But because of who they are, by the mercy of God. And so he prays, remember me according to your mercy. The hymn writer John Stocker captures it so well. Take these words in. Without your sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit revive, and he that first made me still keeps me alive. That's the Christian life. That is the lesson of this passage. It is only the mercy of God that keeps us. Every other hope is gone. Each day we need to be reminded of it. Some days, Christian, you will feel it. You will feel, without the sweet mercy of God, I cannot live here. I cannot be a Christian. Sin, cold indifference, expediency, compromise. Perhaps even this morning you've been reminded of that. But for the mercy of God, where are you? But friends, this is true every day. Feel it or not. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. And so if sin is reducing you in the Christian life to despair, it's not about redoubling your efforts tomorrow, but mercy. The mercy seat, the foot of the cross, repentance, confession of sin, and trust that Christ and he alone saves to the uttermost. Perhaps you are working through a season where you think when you think of your Christian life, you think not only have you made no progress, but actually you've gone backwards. But you are here today, and what you are faced with is only ever that it is the mercy of God that keeps us and is keeping you. That does not mean we should tolerate sin. This passage exposes, doesn't it, the impact of indifference and expediency and compromise upon the people's lives. It impoverishes us. Sin's promise is a lie. But no mercy. Come again to the cross and realize this, that he who first made you, Christian, born again of the Spirit, keeps you alive as a Christian. Be humbled by that. Those who feel they are pressing on this morning, he that first made you, gave you new birth, still keeps you alive, not your self-righteousness. Live in the freedom of that. Pursue Christ, love his ways, follow him by his mercy, in his mercy, by his mercy. The tenacity of God's love is sure. Remember me according to your great love. Back in chapter 9, Nehemiah and the people pray, don't they? And you have this reality, don't you, of the people of Israel's story, their sin, but God did not abandon them. But God did not abandon them. The story of Nehemiah has a similar way to it, doesn't it? There are similar people. They've known God's goodness, his kindness to them. They are wayward. And what we are supposed to know as we close the Old Testament, God will not abandon them. And if you know the mercy of God in Christ, God will not abandon you. Let's pray. Father God, I do want to pray this morning for those who are struggling in their Christian walk, who feel so much as if they are a rotten Christian. And Lord, we all confess that we know that feeling. And Lord, we so often at those times look at our own efforts and endeavors or our failed attempts. But Lord, we thank you that this passage of Scripture pulls all those things away and leaves us only with your mercy. And so, Lord, that is where we are this morning. And Lord, we pray that we would each know that that is the only place and the best place to be. To be able to pray, remember me, Lord, according to your great love. Lord, I ask that that would daily be our prayer, and that we would know your grace secured to us forever certain because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.